So let's read our portion for today. Verse 17 of 1 John 4. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Let's pray together again. Lord, thank you that we can depend upon you and look to you. We thank you for reminding us to love one another. Left to ourselves, we would be hateful and vengeful and look for our own selfish purposes in life. But you have given us purpose, that is to love one another because you first loved us. And may we conform to your standard and obey your word in this endeavor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I was thinking, again, I had more time to think, more time than usual this past week. I was thinking that the first leg of the flight, because there's always, you get on a plane and they always tell you, the flight attendants always stand up there and tell you, just in case you go over water and this is what happens, the floating device, you need this if you need oxygen, this is how you use your seatbelt. And if you look up around, is anybody paying attention? Maybe one or two people that are new. I'd say about 99% of the people are looking at their phones or staring out the window or already sleeping, right? Now, let's say you start out the plane flight a little bit differently, though. Let's say the stewardess or whatever, they come up and say, okay, well, we don't have enough fuel. The economy's bad. We don't have enough fuel, so we're going to have to crash land in the Gulf of America. Did I say that correctly? We're going to have to crash land in the Gulf of America. Do you think people will pay attention to what they're going to say next? They're going to be like wide-eyed, you know, wide-eyed, bushy-tail, right? They're going to listen. They're going to put the phones down, books down, no sleep. Okay, I'm going to listen. Okay, obviously, I don't think that would happen. They wouldn't leave if there was no fuel, but you understand the illustration. People would pay attention better. I think the Bible does something like this. The world is going to crash land someday. And really, it's already headed, you know, in a downward slope. And I just don't know how long it'll be until it crashes. So the world's going to crash. And here we have God's book that gives us instructions on how to deal with this crash landing. What do we do? How do we live? What do we say? And I think that's what what God prepares us for is the crash landing and how to deal with it. Things aren't going to get better in the sense of, you know, things are going to be rosy all the time. Instead, God gives us instructions. You live in a dark world. So here's some light. Here's what you ought to do while you're here. And so we pay attention. Rather than look at our phone, rather than fall asleep, we should be bright-eyed, bushy-tail. This is what God has for us. I want to listen. So, and I think that's what our current section in 1 John's doing. We're going through, at the moment, from verses 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter. I can't believe we got through that section this fast, but here we are. Basically starting out with verse 7, let us love one another. And then he says, let us love one another in many different ways in this section, doesn't he? And really, in verses 17 through 21, he says, let's love one another again. And now this perspective that he has in verse 17 is, it says in verse 17, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's the end. So if your plane's going to crash in the Gulf of America or the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic or whatever, you're ready because you've been given instructions according to the stewardess or whatever who's standing up front. God has given us instructions for what it will be like on judgment day. And so here are our instructions. He's telling us in this passage, why do we love? He's giving us the motivation. What is our motive to love? And we've seen several different answers. There's five different answers in this section. And we're looking at number 5 this morning. But verses 7 through and 8 tell us that God is the essence of love. He is love. This is why we love. This is why we're motivated to love. Verses 9 through 11, that God has given us the supreme example of love by giving us his only son as a demonstration of his love. So then we love one another. From verse 12, we saw that the Christian life, or loving, is a Christian witness to the world. As Jesus said, if you love each other, you prove to be my disciples. It's also a witness to the world by being ambassadors for Christ and sharing the gospel with the lost, seeking reconciliation or helping others to seek reconciliation between God and themselves. And then finally, number 4, verses the reason why we are to love, or the motivation to love, verses 13 through 16, told us that love is assurance that we truly know God. Finally, in our passage here, we learn that love is the Christian's confidence in judgment. There is going to be an end day. And where all of us are going to stand before God and give an account. That doesn't, so you can't have enough money to buy out of it. You can't be a pauper and be too poor to say, I can't afford to be there. You can't do anything to avoid it. It's inevitable. There is a judgment day. And they like to make movies about it, write books about it, scare you to death on TV. But I don't think we need to be scared to death. Notice that. Because they're wrong in their assessment of Judgment Day. But notice that John says in verse 17, we can have confidence. This is the same word used also for boldness. We can have a confidence before God in our Christian life for the day of judgment. So here we find our last principle. This is why we're motivated to love, because someday, really, in reality, you're going to give an account. So it's better to love now than to find out later that you haven't been doing very good at it. Not to say that our love is always perfected. It's not. We are feeble. But even if our love is feeble for others, well, then we love in that way. We do the best we can, even if it is feeble. So we've seen the source of love. We've seen from God. We've seen the inspiration of love because Christ died for our sins. Now, in reality, verses 17 through 20, we kind of see a practice of it, which prepares us. Our practice prepares us for the last day. It prepares us for the end. We make it our aim to please God in our lives daily, but we are also motivated by love because we'll stand before God and give an account. So our verse 17, by this, which I think he's looking back to the results, what we find in verse 16, that God is love, we abide in him, God abides in him. So by that, or by this, love is perfected with us. We've already seen this phrase. It doesn't mean we are perfected. We become perfect. It doesn't even mean that God's love is not perfect. His love is perfect. It just means that we are growing in dependence upon the Father and his love for us. The fact that he indwells us, he lives in us. We're growing in that dependence, in that help that he gives, as we've already seen in this passage. I won't go back over it. But he says, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence, or as I said, the word, also the same word used for boldness, in the day of judgment. So God's love, and this is a way to define or interpret perfected love, God's love has reached its goal in our lives when we love and communicate our love to others. His love is the inspiration and abiding companionship of love. This is who we are. God wants us to love one another, and we reach the goal that God has for us when we love the brethren. This is what God asks us to do. Now, there's kind of a little bit of trickiness. It could be tricky, but I don't think so. I'll try to explain it so the trickiness goes away. But at the end of verse 17, what does this even mean? It says, because as he is, so also we are in this world. It almost sounds like what it's saying there. It's because God is, or Christ is in the world, we are in the world, we are him, we are like him because he's in the world, we're in the world. That's not what it's saying. It says, because as he is. Well, what do we know about he? What do we know about Jesus? Who is he? Well, from the book, we've learned that he's righteous. We've learned that he's holy. This is who he is. He is righteous. He has declared us righteous by faith. We belong to him. He lives in us. He's in heaven. And the grammar, I won't get into it because I know that I'll be teased about mentioning grammar, but the grammar insists that he is not on the earth. What it's saying is we are in this world. In other words, while we are in this world, we've been declared righteous and we can have confidence on the day, in the day of judgment. While we're here, while we're left here, while we're this side of heaven, we can have confidence in God. Isn't that, wouldn't you want to have confidence in the end? I mean, think about it. I guess you can think about it in this term. If you're a student, or when you were a student, you know, you were going to get, usually the teacher tells you beforehand, but usually we don't read the syllabus or learn our lesson. But the teacher usually says you have a test on such and such a date, and then we cram the night before as if that's going to help. That doesn't help. Anyway, where am I going with this? Oh, yes, as a student, when you have a test, we really shouldn't be fearful of a test. And the reason is if we're studying, and we're reading along with the assignments and paying attention to the lectures and doing a little bit of study here and there and there and not cramming the day before, we should be confident in taking the test, right? Yeah, I got a silent amen from my wife, of course. Okay, but think of it now, most of us are not students, but think of it as at your workplace. You know you're going to have, well, some workplaces don't have this, but they probably should. You're going to have some sort of what's the term, not a survey, but a evaluation, thank you. An evaluation of your job and how you're doing over, you know, say the last 6 months or whatever, X amount of months or weeks or whatever. Really, in reality, we shouldn't be scared of that. If you're working hard, doing what you're supposed to be doing, standing before your boss is really not that scary. And I had one of those not too long ago, and I didn't really think about it because I, not to say that I haven't done negative or I could work harder in areas, certainly, but that doesn't concern me. In a similar way, but in a greater way, if we're obeying the Lord now on this earth, what should we be scared of when we stand before God? I think that's why John says we can have confidence. Why? Because we love the brethren, we abide in God, he abides in us. What's to be scared of? The only thing that really is to be scared of is when we have an unclean conscience. We don't confess our sin. Really? That's the only thing really is what we should be scared of. Right? Because we might think that God might be dirty and nasty and mean to us when we stand before him. But I think that's the wrong image of God. He's good and kind and gracious. And so we can have confidence. So by being obedient to God, having a clear conscience, honoring him in your life, prepares you for the end day. And we looked at it in 1 John, actually. Look at 1 John 2:28. He tells us that we can have, he uses the same word, confidence or boldness. In 1 John 2:28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," so when Christ comes, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." And I believe we talked there, and if not, I'll say it again. The reason why we would have shame or shrink back from the Lord when we stand before him is because of unconfessed sin, wrong attitudes, not loving the brethren, which is really unconfessed sin, an ungodly lifestyle. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope," that is seeing him just as he is, who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So the reason, it's sort of a circular argument, I guess, sort of, that he's righteous, we abide in him, we have confidence in him, we're not going to shrink back when we see him, and in the meantime, we're going to live pure lives because he's pure. You see? There's really no reason to be concerned or worried. Now, I can say that from here at the front, but in quiet moments, which are few and far between, but when there are quiet moments and I have time to pray and think about those things, you do think about things. You know, I could be scared about this or worried about this or concerned about this. Well, the answer to that is confess it to God. You don't have to confess it to your priest. Thank God we're not Roman Catholics in that way. If you need someone to talk to, sure, I would love to talk to you. But you can also go to God and tell him, right? And he'll probably handle it better than I would. So I know he would. Anyway, and that's the good thing about our Lord. Okay, now there's another passage that I like that I thought about as studying through this. Is Matthew 25, about preparing for the end. My mind kind of went back and forth between the parable of the 10 young ladies, the 10 virgins, who had, five of them had oil, the other five did not. But I thought, well, let's go to the next one, because I just did that just a couple weeks ago. You may have not remembered, but I did. So I thought, well, let's look at the next one. And this is in light of the Lord's coming. In other words, the Lord Jesus says in chapter 24, be ready for my coming. And then he gives these parables. And I think these parables are helpful. But Matthew 25, verse 14. He says in verse 14, Jesus speaking, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves, that is preparing for the Lord, his coming, and entrusted his possession to them. Now, Jesus is going to use the word talent. And in our language, we've used the word talent to say something like our abilities, our natural abilities. And I don't necessarily think you could look more on the, I think I got this right from the MacArthur Study Bible. I'll just be completely candid with you. But I think that we've misused that. This talent is actually referring to a weight. It's referring to monetary purposes. But we do see in the passage that God does entrust us with things, gifts and talents to use for him. Anyway, but it's a monetary, we might see this is what he's saying, but he's using it as a monetary thing, but you see it play out in the parable of what it means. Anyway, he says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. In other words, they're doing something with these talents while the Lord, their master, is away. Right now, looking outside this parable, our master, you could say, is away. But he's going to return. What are you doing with what he's given you? What are you doing with it? Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted the 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given and will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ouch. Well, this parable and the parable before it teach us to be ready and prepared for his coming. And to use what he gives, not to waste your opportunity. And also, he teaches us how to work hard in preparation. It teaches us that we must be faithful with what God has given. And this parable, in one sense, is heartwarming. To the guy he gave 5 talents, and to the guy he gave 10 talents, you know, or 2 talents. You notice that the master said the same response? Well done. You're a good and faithful slave. So it doesn't matter the amount that God gives you. What matters here? Faithfulness, to be faithful to God. Because you could say, well, I mean, there's not, you know, from a pastor's perspective, there's not that many people here. God didn't give you many talents, Mike. Well, I'm very aware of that. But that's not what he wants from me particularly. He wants faithfulness, right? He wants you to be faithful in your from your perspective in your life and what you do. And so praise from this master wasn't dependent upon the amount they earned, but it was just dependent upon their faithfulness to God. Or, well, in this sense, to the master. But the one who is not faithful is unmasked as a hypocrite. He's utterly destroyed. He has misgivings or misunderstanding of his master. He said, oh, well, I thought you would do this and I thought you would do that. And he mistrusted him, but he didn't do anything. He wasn't industrious and diligent. Instead, notice that that wicked, evil slave, he blames the master. He says, well, I thought you were going to X, Y, Z. Rather than, I wanted to be faithful to you, master. In other words, what we learn here is that while we wait for judgment, we commit ourselves to faithfulness. And that's all you can do. And you say, well, I think God has only given me one talent. Okay? Be faithful with it. Some of you, he may have given 10 talents. Be faithful to God with the 10 that he's given you. You may not have the best gifting, spiritual gifts. You may not have the most money or the best natural abilities or whatever. But God doesn't expect that. He's given you what he's given you. What he expects is faithfulness. Have I said that yet? Okay. And this is what obedient living does. It leads to faithfulness. It leads to confidence and preparation for the day of what? Judgment. You're ready. You're ready. So now we can go back to 1 John and look at the next verse. Now here's the contrary. It's kind of like Psalms, right? There's a statement and there's a contradiction. Or there's not contradiction, but there's antithetical remark. There's the opposite, is what I should say. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So it's the exact opposite. Now, you might be saying, well, I thought Solomon said in the book of Proverbs that fear is the beginning of knowledge and things like this. Well, Solomon's referring to a different kind of fear than what John is referring to here. This kind of fear is fear and trembling of not God, but something else. Sin here. There is no love in fear. Love casts out or drives out fear is what John says. So fear does not exist with true love. Now, again, it's not referring to what Solomon refers to. Because we see this kind of love or this kind of remarks in verse 12 of our passage, chapter 4. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We've also seen this in verse 17 that we'll have perfected love. We also see, we won't read it again, but 1 Corinthians 13 talks about having no kind of love that's suspicious or dreads or but believes all things, trusts all things. Okay? And this statement then in verse 18 implies that the punishment is not merely future, but also this fear can, the punishment can inflict you now. Can inflict you now. So it's a present in the future, and punishment used elsewhere in Scripture and Jesus in the New Testament, like Matthew 25, and we just read over some of that punishment. The wicked slave was thrown, cast into outer darkness, and punishment, gnashing of teeth. So, this individual here in verse 18 has no basis for assurance, no welfare for the day of judgment, but he persists in fear. But perfect love casts out fear. And just in a general way, when we obey the Lord, that kind of fearful kind of lifestyle goes away. You don't need to fear. You don't need to fear the unknown, although we do. And it even makes me think of the next passage next week, verse 3 of chapter 5. At the end of verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. His commands that he gives are not burdensome. We want to keep them. We want to love others. We want to do what our master says. And so there is no fear in that. There's no, a sense of badness in life. So there are those, in other words, what he's saying is there's no fear of judgment day. There's no fear. It's a wrong kind of lifestyle. Think about children for a moment. I'm not thinking of my own children, I'm not trying to use them as an illustration because I know that pastors can overdo their own family. But just consider children for a minute, a general child, okay? They're not often fearful of things that they should be fearful of, right? For example, you see in the news at least a couple times a year, it seems like, two 12-year-old boys got in a car and drove in it and drove around and crashed into somebody, either killed somebody or damaged property. You hear this often, don't you? They get this crazy-brained idea that it'll be fun. What's the problem with these two children that do this? Well, they're not afraid of sitting in a car and attempting to drive it because they're not aware of the dangerous possibilities. They're not aware that they've got maybe 2,000 pounds worth of something that can hurt somebody else, right? And they have no idea what they're doing. Yeah, but I play video games. I know how to drive a car. No, you don't. No, you don't. Probably you don't. So ignorance is often the great cause of the lack of fearfulness. If we're not aware of the dangerous possibilities, we won't learn to fear them. The danger here is hell, destruction, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth. That's the destruction. So there are large numbers of people in the world who do not fear the day of judgment because they don't even think about it. They never stop to meditate on it. They never think about it long enough because I just want to enjoy life. I don't want to think about bad things. Well, I think that's crazy and not sober-minded at all. They don't stop long enough to consider the meaning of life and the ultimate destiny of where they will go. They're not afraid of the last day because they never realize that there is such a day. There is such a day. But as you hear, often they say, well, Christians, you know, or somebody says, I try to walk on the straight and narrow. And I think that language is obviously taken from the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. We enter into the narrow gate. Narrow gate is restrictive. And we enter the narrow gate where it's life. And there's the broad way of destruction where most people go on. And this is, what does it mean to walk on the narrow, straight and narrow? It just means obedience to God. Obey Him. There is a judgment day. So in other words, this motivates us to love people. The judgment day motivates us to love people because we're going to give an account someday. Or the master is going to return from his long journey and ask, what have you done with X amount of talents that I've given you? For example, look at 2 Corinthians. I've read this a million times, but I'll read it again. It won't hurt us to read it once more together. And it's these verses, these are the kind of verses that I think are good to think about regularly. As you'll see as we read them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, which he just described what absent or at home means, meaning you're either in heaven or on earth. So whether you're in heaven or whether you're home on earth or whether you're absent from the body, we make it our aim to please the Lord, he says. Verse 10. You can ask the question, why? Why do we want to make it our ambition to please God? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is why we make it our aim to please God, because you're going to stand before him. Is it scary? Well, I mean, I'll admit, a little bit, right? But fully? No, absolutely not. It'll be a time of joy. It'd be a good thing. And that's why on this earth now, we, as it were, if you're studying for a test, you prepare for the test. You listen to the lecture. You read the textbook. You do all the things. For example, as a worker, we go back to that illustration. You work hard, even when your boss is not working, not looking. Right? Why? Because ultimately, God is looking, isn't he? He's watching. So we want to do our best to honor and please him. Now back to 1 John. So 1 John, he goes on, and we just have a little verse here, verse 19. So he continues the thought of, we have confidence on the last day. We love because he first loved us. This is why we love one another. This is why we can love one another, because he first loved us. And if you think about it, even verse 10 helps us with that. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was couple thousand years ago that he did this for us. We weren't even around. We weren't even a twinkle in our great-grandmother's eye because we weren't around then, right? That's only maybe 100 years ago. So we go back 2,000 years ago. God did all this. And if you look at Ephesians, which we've done, it goes back into eternity past. He's already planned this stuff out. This is why we love. It's not because you're a good person. It's not just because you have X amount of dollars in the bank. It's not because you work at X place. It's because he loved us first. Now, John brings up a certain scenario. So in preparation for the day of judgment, we need to love one another. And you might think, that's silly. Why do we need to love each other? Well, with all the reasons we just looked at, because it's going to come. We're going to give an account. Now he gives a specific scenario. And I think this alludes back to verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. But verse 21, he gives a more specific scenario. If someone says, I love God, so this is kind of like back in 1 John 1:6, where it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but yet walk in darkness, we lie. It's the same. It's a similar thing. But here I think he's a little bit more specific. So someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, there's a couple things we can observe there. This someone, it says, if someone says, this someone is claiming to be a Christian. How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, look at what it says. And hates his brother. Who's the brother? A Christian, right? So this person, someone says, I love God, claims to be a Christian because they claim to be a Christian because they have brothers within the body of Christ. So they say they're brothers. They say they're a Christian. They say they love God. But in reality, what John says, he's a liar. Why? Because he's not loving as the rest of the verse will go on. But I want to stop there. There's something else I wanted to point out too by way of observation. You can't see this in the English, and I hate that for you. I really do. I'm just joking, but also serious. Anyway, but I'll point it out to you because that's why I'm here, right? So I'm here to help you. You don't have to learn the languages, but I could be your representative, okay? Okay. In other words, what I'm trying to say here, the verbs hates and love, so I love God, hates his brother, the verbs are love and hates, okay? The phrase, literally, it's phrased like this, I love God. It's worded like this. I love God, literally. I love God and his brother hates. It's reversed from what we see in the English. And the reason is because you see the verbs are on the outside. Love and hates are on the outside. What's in the middle there? What leaves us left? What's in the middle is brother and God. There's a focus of if you love God, then what? You should love your brother. But in this case, he loves God, quote unquote, hates his brother. So John is focusing on this relationship in the middle there. And so this suggests that these two cannot truly be the opposite. You can't have these conflicting things. You can't say, I love God, but hate your brother. And this hate here is not referring to just a one-time thing. It's not just referring to a one-time event. It's referring to an ongoing disposition of the human that they hate their brother. It's a continuing attitude, not a passing moment, continual attitude. And John says, he's a liar. He's a liar. In other words, you might say it like this. We could say, like we do with politicians, don't trust what they say, follow what they actually do. Right? They make all these campaign promises and they do nothing. They wait until the last year of their term, and then they get busy, right? Because they want to get voted in again. They do this every time. And then when they get busy in their last year, and you go, oh, it's their last year, that's why they're getting busy. They act like, oh man, I've been this busy the whole time. No, you haven't. I haven't. Maybe they should follow Doge and find five things that they do on a weekly basis. Anyway, not to get political, but anybody that has a job, you should be able to name. And as Christians, if I may apply that, we should be able to name five things that we do for service to others and service to God. Should be able to name way more than that. But anyway, let's get back to reality. So let me illustrate this again. This behavior is contrary. I love God. I hate my brother. He's a liar. That's like saying if someone in our church said, you know, I play in the NFL. And you're like, okay, it's September. You should have been in training camp. There's games today. You should be there. What are you doing? And I'm in the NFL. And then you see him out during the week and you see him out in town. You're thinking, man, he's missing practice. What's he doing? What he said was, I'm in the NFL. His behavior says, I'm just a normal guy like everybody else. I'm here in town. You see the contradiction? He's a liar. Now, that's an obvious, super obvious illustration. But his words and his behavior are contradictory. And that's exactly what John is doing here. Words are contradicted by behavior. He says in verse 20, he continues to go on. Now he explains, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we've seen that again, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. Now, if I may, just a side note, this is not my notes, but this is just a side note. You say, how is it that nobody's seen God? Didn't the disciples see Jesus? He wasn't a phantom, was he? Well, what's the difference between Jesus and God the Father? The difference in that sense is Jesus was clothed with something, human flesh. God the Father is invisible to the eye. And if you look at closely in Exodus, when Moses or God passed before Moses, really Moses didn't see much. He saw his glory, but he didn't see much at all. And when Isaiah sees God in Isaiah 6, and he sees him in his throne room, Jesus actually explains in John 12 who Isaiah saw. Who did he see? He saw Jesus. That's who he saw. So in this is correct. No one has seen God the Father at any time. No one's seen God in that way. Anyway, I don't mean to get into a Trinitarian thing, but so what he's saying is you see your brother on a regular basis, don't you? You've never seen God. You can't claim to say that you love God whom you've never seen, but you are not loving the one whom you see on a regular basis. You see the impossibility of this claim? You don't love God. Excuse me. You don't. If you don't love your brother whom you've seen, you certainly don't love God whom you've never seen. This is ludicrous. And again, the word brother is mentioned to emphasize that the brother is a member of the body of Christ, and this one who claims that he loves God says that he's also a believer. So this is disproved. It's disproved that he claims to know and love God when he's never seen him. This is why I think, well, let me stop. I've got a couple of thoughts, and let's see if I can keep track of them. It is much easier to claim that you love God, isn't it? Because nobody knows really for sure, right? It's easy to claim, I love God. But what will demonstrate it from this passage? Your behavior. That you love your brother. You don't just say it with your mouth, but you love them. You do various objective things that you can demonstrate that you love them. So that's one observation that there, it's easier to say that. Just like Jesus, remember the four men or the four friends brought the paralytic man and they broke up the roof and dropped him in. And Jesus asked him, is it easier to say, I forgive you of your sins or to get up and take your pallet and walk? Which is easier? It's actually easier to say, I forgive you of your sins, right? Because nobody really knows in that room if it happened, correct? The harder thing is to say, take up your pallet and go. Because then he gets up, he's paralyzed. He gets up and walks out and they're like, whoa, wow, it's real. So it's the same thing in the sense of God. He's invisible, we can't see him, but we claim to know him, we can't do that. And also the other thought, and I think I've tracked it, the other thought that goes along with this, it never ceases to amaze me how people think that they're good people, but they're caught in a web of lies. They're involved in ungodly business deals. They're involved in illicit relationships. They're involved in a whole secret world that no one and their family even knows about. But when it comes down to it, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy or a good gal, right? And on the outside, they do look squeaky clean. But when you find out that they've been living this secret life, you're like, whoa, that's crazy. And this sort of judgment that their life is in order is a worldly judgment that they made on their own righteousness or lack of righteousness. And the Bible says that we are deceived individuals. They're deceived. So I think this is the kind of thing that exposes it. You can't hide before God. He may be unseen to our eyes, but he sees everything that you and I do. Now, if you watch any crime shows or listen to any crime events, how do they usually catch these guys? On a doorbell across the street with a camera, right? You're like, whoa, that is so cool. But then you also realize I'm being watched, aren't I? Big brother's watching me. He's everywhere, right? He's watching me and watching what I do. But you know how you counter being afraid that you're being watched and there's cameras everywhere? Obey God. What's to worry about? Well, if you're not sticking your hand in the till stealing money, then there's nothing to worry about the camera that's right there at work, right? There's nothing to worry about because I'm not sticking my hand in the till. And people are terrified that, well, people are watching my life. More so than that camera at the bank or at your work or wherever, the camera, the bell thing, on doorbell on their home. God is watching. God is watching everything that we do and say and think. So if we say out loud, I love God, but hate my brother, he knows. In fact, some of us will probably eventually know. So Christians are all around. We see them at church. You might run into them. You might work with them. You interact with them. However, God is infinitely remote. He's not around in that sense. His presence, sure. Physically, no. Thus, we see the logic. It is pure self-delusion to view the love of God, who's far away, as fulfilled when there's those who are nearby that are lacking. You see what John's saying? So you can go through the motions. You can pretend to have devotion to God, prayer, attendance in church, and so on. But you can still be empty inside. Why? Well, I love God, but I just hate, isn't that Charlie Brown? I love the world, but I don't like people. That's what we do. I don't really like people, but I love God. No, you don't. John says you're a liar. So, and I'm partly convinced, if I may say this, I'm partly convinced this is why there's religious hypocrisy abounding in our society. Not just our society, but every society, there's always been religious hypocrisy. Why? Because it's easy to have a veneer of religiosity, isn't it? Very easy. You see my big Bible that I carry? My Bible's probably like 10 pounds. I carry this Bible in my arms. I'm godly. If you don't read it, sorry, you're not. You're not. And no, I don't read this Bible during the week because I read other Bibles. I have more Bibles than I can count. That's not the point. What I'm trying to say is you can have a veneer of godliness and only you and God will know that what's real, right? Just like praying. Think about praying. Who really knows that you pray? Anybody in this church? No, we don't really know. Your family members might detect that you pray or don't pray, but who really only knows? Only God. You can't hide that from God. Your private prayer life is only between you and God. And that's not something you can pretend. That's not something you can pretend to God. And what I'm trying to say is, that we should be real in public and in private. That's what I'm trying to say. Because there's the inward stuff that nobody sees is really who we are. And so we need to say privately, I love God. And publicly, in one sense, you demonstrate that you love God when you help others, love others, and those sorts of things. Because the one who you cannot see sees all and sees right through the deception, doesn't he? That's why hypocrisy, not that I've never been hypocrisy, not that I don't struggle with hypocrisy, but ongoing hypocrisy doesn't make any sense to me. Why? Because God knows. And you're trying to fool God and he's, I'm not fooled by this. And this is exactly what verse 20 is saying. There is deception, we try to deceive, and we can't do that. We can't deceive God, we can't deceive others, we're lying. And so that sums up how you prepare for the day of judgment. You prepare for the day of judgment by loving others because you love God, because he first loved us. Now, if I may, verse 21, I'll just say it like this. I skipped a bunch of stuff here because I went on and on about other stuff. That's okay. Verse 21 basically sums up our passage. Verses 7 through 21. Verse 21 says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." And that's what sums up. Now, it's interesting how John works because he says in verse 21, "And this commandment we have from him." Now, if you look at the next passage that we'll look at next week, you see the word commandment a lot. So you see that he's bouncing off this, I have new commandments. Verse 2, observe his commandments. Verse 3, that we keep his commandments. Verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. And he just bounces off this idea. And that's where we're going to go. What are his commandments? If we say that we love him, we want to keep his commandments. So what are they? He doesn't specifically say either there or either, but that they're not burdensome and that we love one another. But we do know, and if I may finish, and I'll finish this way, we do know what his commandments are. not to contradict myself, but I guess I just did. His commandments are found in 14, John 14. And we'll end with this, I promise. Maybe I shouldn't promise just in case something else comes to my mind, but I'll try to promise. Okay, John 14. This is the commandment that God has given us from the lips of the Lord Jesus. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who will love him. No, I skipped a line. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my command, my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, what Jesus says in the Gospels are his commands, and you can sum it up by saying, love God and love your neighbor. Those are his commands. Drop down to 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, there it is, specifically, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And these are his commands. This is what we're called to do, to love one another. When you love one another, you demonstrate that you love God. And with that, we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are in heaven and that we're on earth. We know that someday we'll be in heaven with you. But for now, we thank you for this opportunity to live on earth so that we can be your witness, so that we can prepare ourselves for the day of judgment. Help us to be ready. Help us to have confidence. Help us to love you, Lord. And not just to say that we love you, but to actually put that into action. And we know that part of putting this into action to say that we love you is by loving each other, by loving the brethren. So help us to fulfill these commands, these basic commands. Help us to look for ways to love one another. Help us to be kind to one another and to bear another's burdens and to do the things that you've asked us to do, that we might honor and praise you for it, and also that we might be, when we stand before you, as John says, that we would have confidence in your presence and not shrink away. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.